Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I declare these things, and delight in these things, declares the Lord. If you will, get your finger ready for the book of Colossians, chapter 1, 28. I'll be just preaching out of one verse this morning. Colossians 1, 28. Let me entreat us before the throne of grace. Father, we give thanks to you. We stand aside this day, O dear Lord. We would ask that we would hear from you through your word as illuminated by your Holy Spirit. Be pleased to manifest yourself this day. Father, that you would change us, that you would bring glory and honor to yourself, that these words would take deep root as the root of the Lebanon tree, that they would be inner and entwined with the rock. Let yourself be the rock this day. May we stand and depend upon you and you alone. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. May we have ears to hear. May we have hearts to understand. And because of the things that you would want to accomplish, may we have feet and a willingness to do your bidding. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 1, 28, the Apostle Paul sums up his ministry, his work as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel. He's reminded the people at Colossae that God's called him to do this, made him a minister, given him what he calls the dispensation of the gospel. He looks at himself, as it were, and he asks himself a question that he might answer not only for himself, but answer them. What is this preaching? What am I doing? Why do I preach? What is my message? And why do I preach it? Now, it's very important if we're to understand the full significance of what Paul is saying here. The answer, unfortunately, is all too simple. He's writing to these members of the church at Colossae where they had never seen him. He's writing to them because of a certain confusion, dangers of confusion, which had arisen among them. There were certain clever people at the very beginning, first century. They went around to early Christian churches and they confused believers. They claimed to be very smart. They claimed to be very able men. They called themselves philosophers. And Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the ways of the world, and not of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a comfort to those of us who are Christians at a time like this. There's so much confusion in the church, So many ideas are being passed over under the name of Christian and Christianity. People are confused as to what it really means to be a Christian. As to what Christianity is, why should we believe it? It's therefore a comfort to know that there's nothing new in all of this. Even in the early church, there were false teachers, people who had slipped into the church. They were claiming for themselves an unusual degree of knowledge, learning, insight. False teachers. They had a very complicated system, and these systems always are complicated when you put them next to the gospel. They were teaching between man and God. There's a whole series of angelic beings who acted as intermediaries. As if men and women who wanted to communicate with Almighty God, they had to go from one of these to the next. And at the top of this list was this Jesus, who was the highest intermediary between man and God. And that was their teaching in essence. They were confusing the people at Colossae and various other places where they went to take their ideas and their false gospels. And so the apostle's sole object in writing this letter was to stop once and for all this devilish teaching, this denial of the gospel. It masqueraded itself under the name of the gospel. He wanted to expose this philosophy, which was a mixture of human ideas and a sort of a mysticism, some vague human experience. And he said, you know what, this Paul, he's always talking about the cross. He's always talking about the death of Christ. It's always the same old thing, but what we have is the real thing. They sounded so marvelous. They sounded so intellectual. They sounded so modern, so up to date. So new age. And it was in order to expose all that for what it really was that the apostle wrote this letter. He explained what the gospel is, and he explained how he preached it. You see, all notions, they're current today. Some think people make themselves Christians. Others, they say, oh, it's a wonderful philosophy. And we're confronted again by the same confusion. So the masses of the people, I sometimes think, are outside the church because they say, well, what is Christianity? These Christians don't seem to even agree. Here are some people, they get up, they deny even what others are saying. And the man of the street is tempted to say, you know what? I'm not going to bother with this until these people decide among themselves what it really is. So I have a question to pose us today, many, but this is the first one. How then can we know what it is? See, the Christian faith is not something that I think or what anybody else thinks. It's what's plainly taught in the Scriptures. And I know nothing apart from what I have in the Bible. The moment people begin to stand in judgment upon it and say, well, you know, this isn't true. Well, now, I can accept that. Well, I can accept maybe this. What they have done, they've substituted their own authority of what they think before the teaching of the Bible, God's Word. That's not our position. We know nothing apart from what we have in these records. And indeed, this very chapter, the Apostle Paul is so careful to tell us, and he does it everywhere else. His preaching wasn't his own idea. It wasn't the result of his own meditations. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, whereof I made a sinner according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Why, Paul? Why was it given to you? To fulfill the Word of God. And to fulfill the Word of God means to give it its full scope, to let it show itself, to let it reveal itself. So then let's us take this opportunity of reminding ourselves of certain fundamental and primary truths. And it's also clear in Colossians 1, verse 28. You keep your fingers warm there, will you? I want to divide it for you this way. First of all, let's notice what the apostle tells us about the nature of this message. Whom we preach. I like a better word. I like it to say whom we proclaim. See, the apostle says, I'm a man. I'm proclaiming something. I'm making an announcement. I'm making a declaration. And all at once it tells us a great thing about the gospel, does it not? You see, Paul is a proclaimer of the good news. He's proud of it. He says, whom we proclaim. He's like a man who's been commissioned to give a trumpet call so everyone can listen. He's got the most marvelous good news, the most thrilling good news that this world has ever heard of. And the message that we're considering even this day is the greatest thing in the world at this particular moment. There's nothing to compare with it. It's the most glorious. It's the most wonderful thing. Wesley wrote many hymns, but one I like is, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let me ask you something. Can you sing that hymn honestly? Do you really mean it? Do you wish you had a thousand tongues to proclaim what you know about the gospel and how you feel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really feel that way? Wesley did. Paul did. So you see, the very way we test whether we believe the gospel or not at the very beginning is to ask ourselves, is this the most glorious and wonderful thing that we've ever heard or can ever hear of? Because if it's not, then we've never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take an idea. Take this idea that you make yourself a Christian by living a good life. See, there's not anything that's good about that. That's not good news. There's no good news about that. There's nothing thrilling. You don't need a thousand tongues to proclaim that. Paul says this is good news. This is a proclamation. Now, the second thing Paul says about it is that it's a very clear message. You see, when you're making a proclamation, it must be of necessity to be clear. You don't proclaim a speculation. No, you're sort of quiet about that. But when you come to the gospel, you proclaim it. Did not Isaiah already say that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9? He said, lift up your voice. The man's making a proclamation. He's going to shout this message. It means it's simple. It means it's clear. That's the message. You can shout it, you can proclaim it because it's clear and it's a mighty declaration. This is no uncertain speculation, folks. Have you ever heard of a man making a proclamation and saying, friends, I think, is that a proclamation? Have you ever heard of a man making a proclamation like that when something important happens? Does he deal with ifs and buts and possibilities and perhapses and suppositions? Of course not. I proclaim it. I announce it. That's the gospel. So these words of Paul tell us at once that the gospel is not something uncertain or speculative. Whom we preach, says Paul. I've got a message. He says it's a clear message. And he says, I know exactly what it is. And here Paul gives us a summary of it. So folks, let's rid ourselves of the notion that you can't tell what Christianity is. That it's got, some vague feeling, some experience that you can't describe. Let's get rid of the idea you can't define it, because if it is a proclamation, it has to be absolutely clear, and by the grace of Almighty God, it is clear. The third thing. Notice how Paul keeps on emphasizing the word every man. Whom we preach, look at it, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Why does he repeat these words three times? Is it just a carelessness of a writer or a vague literary style? No. Paul is doing this deliberately. He's trying to drive home a certain point because these false teachers, they said quite openly that their message was only for certain special people. They were teachers of what became known later as the mystery religions. And the whole point about these mystery religions was that there was something secret about them. You had to be initiated into this mystery. Folks, I want to tell you something. There are societies out there like that today. They have secrets that outsiders don't know. They have some marvelous secrets, some special passwords. But you have to be initiated. The secret's not for the common man, but for those who are allowed in. And that was what those false teachers in the early church were teaching. And that was heresy. I'm reminding you, the apostle is countering. This is his reason for writing his letter. You see, he's answering by repeating every man three times. It's not simply for special people. The gospel is universal. It's a proclamation to the whole world. Acts 17:30 says, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And that's still true today. I draw a second thought from this, every man, and again I thank God for this. Since the message is for every man, it's obviously not dependent upon our ability to understand. Have you ever tried reading a book on philosophy? Don't. Take my advice. Unless you happen to be specialized in that thing, it's going to be such a waste of time. You're not going to be able to follow it. Philosophers, you know, they've got their own terms and arguments. And unless you're gifted with unusual ability and have special training, it won't mean anything to you. Philosophy is only for certain special people. You've got to have knowledge in this capacity to understand it. But thank God it doesn't apply to the gospel. Here's a message that doesn't apply to our abilities. Romans 1:16 says, "It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Hallelujah. Thank you. In other words, it's an all-inclusive gospel. Paul says, "I warn every man, I teach every man that I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He is challenging the world. And this is a point he often makes. Listen to him saying it to the Romans in Romans 1:11. He says, "I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and unwise." What a gospel! Nobody can write like Paul does in Romans 1:11, but the preacher of the gospel. See, your philosopher says, "Well, you know, I'm a debtor to the Greeks." And the Greeks, well, yeah, the Greeks were natural philosophers. See, Greece was the home of philosophy. But you confront a great philosopher with a congregation of barbarians, people who have never studied philosophy, and he's going to say, "Well, you're insulting me. Why are you insulting me? I can't speak to people like that because they don't understand my terminology. They don't understand my categories. It means absolutely nothing to me. I can't speak to common people." He was a debtor to the Greeks, but not the barbarians. He's a debtor to the wise, but not the unwise. But that's not my position, says Paul. In other words, Paul is giving a challenge, is he not? He says, "I've got a message for the greatest philosopher in the world. I've got a message he can't even understand it. It's beyond him. It leaves him baffled. It leaves him completely without understanding. I've got a message that's so great and glorious and infinite and eternal that the mightiest intellect can't comprehend it. I'm a debtor to the mighty, to the great, to the philosopher, and to the wise. But..." Paul is able to say at the same time he's a debtor to the barbarians, to the unwise, to the ignorant. And this little man, of course, exemplifies all this in his own personal life and story. Here he is. Yeah, think about this, folks. He's standing on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, of all places. He's addressing a company of Stoics and Epicureans, and he can meet them on their own level. And thank God he can also visit the Galatians, excitable, emotional, ignorant people. And he can address them also because he's got a message for them too. This is the glory of the gospel. The greatest mind in the world can't understand it, but it can save a child. The mightiest intellect cannot comprehend it, but the most ignorant fool can be saved by it. It's for everyone. It's universal because it doesn't depend upon our intellectual capacity, but upon the power of God in the person of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That, then, is the nature of the message. Second, what's the content of the message? The apostle is anxious that we should be clear as to the content of the message as we are about the nature. There's no difficulty. See, his first word tells us everything we need to know. What's the message of Christianity? What's the Christian preacher commissioned to preach? Is he sent to give his own views on various subjects about politics, international affairs, baseball games? Is that Christianity? Is that having a Christian view of this or that or others? Is that what it is? No. Primarily, the preaching of the message is whom we preach. Look at your verse. This blessed person to whom God would make known, Colossians 1:27-28, what is the riches of this glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. Christianity is Christ. And if He's not at the center of all your thinking and experience, you're not a Christian. What matters is not your views on 1,001 questions, but your attitude to this person, your relationship to this person. The vital question is, who and what do you think of Jesus Christ? This is what I'm preaching, says Paul. This is my proclamation. This isn't endless intermediaries between man and God. This isn't a hierarchy of angelic beings to bring you into the presence of God. There's only one we preach. And God forbid that I or anybody else ever preach anything but this blessed person. Did he not preach to the Corinthians? He said, we preach not ourselves, said Paul, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says, you know what? He says, I'm not here to talk about myself. I'm not here to tell you stories about myself or anybody else. My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, whom we preach. Well, then the question is, what's the message? Well, you've got to start with this person. Christianity consists of the amazing proclamation in Luke 1:68, God has visited and redeemed His people. John 3:16, that's it. It's all about Him, this person and the facts concerning Him. So the next question is this, who is He? This is where you've got to begin. We've got to start. We haven't started Christianity until we've confronted Jesus. This baby, born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, worked as a carpenter for all those years, began to preach at the age of 30, worked miracles, died on a cross, buried in the grave, rose again. That's Christianity. This person. This is good news. Folks, we're in a world of trouble and pain, unless you haven't noticed. This is a world of uncertainty. This is a world of unhappiness. All these statesmen and government officials grappling with problems and they're failing. What is Christianity about? What are the churches here for? What is the church here for? Is it to tell people what to do? No! It's to say that God's done something. He has sent His Son into this world. Let's look at this person. And the apostle rejoices in doing this. And if you don't believe that, read again. Look in your, get your finger ready. Great verses, Colossians 1:15-19. And if you're not thrilled by these verses, I don't see how you have any right to claim to be a Christian. Jesus of Nazareth. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, in other words, of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This is the person we're speaking of, folks. Paul says about Christ in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden some of the treasure. No. Are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says in verse 9, for in him, this Jesus of Nazareth, dwelleth some of the fullness. No. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who he is. That's Paul's answer to those teachers. They talk about intermediaries with Jesus being but one of them. That's the answer to people today. So, well, you know, I think Jesus was a good man. I think he was probably the greatest religious preacher or teacher that the world's ever known. I like his life. I like this. I like that. But who do not go any further. The answer is, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, this is our message. The eternal Son of God entered into this world as a baby of Bethlehem, was the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, everlasting God, and that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in that infant bodily. That then is why I say it's a proclamation. It's thrilling good news. The King of Heaven's come down. That's what the Christian church means. It's because of this thing. It happened nearly 2,000 years ago. God's done it. The Son of God's been in this world. And is that not the most thrilling news you've ever heard? That's what Christianity is about. This person. The incarnation. God becoming man. The Word of God being made flesh and dwelling. The Word being made flesh and dwelling among men. Taking human nature. Living and teaching. With all the miracles and manifestations of His power. And then the cross. And then the death. And then the burial, and the amazing fact of the resurrection, he and his appearance unto his people, his ascension into heaven, whom we preach. That's the apostle's message, folks. That's why he went around proclaiming that the Son of God has been in this world. Yes, but the important thing is to understand this. What is the significance of it all? Someone might say, okay, you know, I've known this. I was taught when I was a kiddo. Jesus, he was of Nazareth, he was the Son of God, but I don't see anything that it has any importance in my life. I don't see what application that it has to my life, to my way of living, to my whole course in this world. Well, here's the apostle's answer. Whom we preach, warning every man. Warning! What is he warning them about? This is how Paul preached the gospel. It always starts with a warning. The gospel preaching starts like that. The first preacher in the new covenant was John the Baptist. He was a man who had a warning. He looked at certain people who came to listen to him, and he said in Luke 3:7, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The apostle Peter. He was the first preacher under the auspices of the Christian church, as we know her, preached on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. What did he say? What did he thunder in Acts 2:40? He said, save yourself from this perverse generation. What's the meaning of the last book of the Bible? Book of Revelation? It's a great warning of something that's going to happen. And the greatest need of every man and woman in the world today is pay attention to that warning. Question. What do we need to be warned of? The judgment of God. This is what the apostle preached. He said, I have a message for every man and woman in the whole world, and this message is this. and all the achievements that you've made. But it's God's world. And guess what? God made you and me. God made men and women in His own image for His own glory. And the object of their creation was that God might be glorified. They're set in this world to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. God has made this quite clear. Did not God say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength"? I think so. See, we're all under God. We're responsible to Him. And we, every one of us, will have to give an account of ourselves to God, warning every man. The great philosopher is going to stand before God like everyone else. And the ignoramus is going to stand before the same place. That's the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. But you say, okay, where does Jesus Christ come in? How does Jesus Christ and the truth about Him come to me as a warning? Well, let me try to answer that for you quickly. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? Why did the incarnation, the most amazing thing that's ever happened, that babe of Bethlehem who contains the whole fullness of the Godhead, why did it take place? What does it mean? You know, folks, there's only one answer, and our Lord gives the answer Himself, does He not? He says in Luke 19:10, He said, "The Son of Man has come to save," or to seek and save, "that which is lost." He also says, John 3:16, is that not a familiar verse of your own and mine too? "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Wonderful! Why did He do it? "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." Perish! The danger is that of perishing. We men and women are not merely animals. We're not merely bodies with minds with a certain amount of reason. We're more than that. Listen. We have a soul, and we're related to Almighty God. And when we go out of this life, we're going to stand before God who made us the judge of all the earth. We're going to give an account of what we've done with the gifts that He's given us. And that's what makes life such a tremendous thing. And that's the tragedy of this present time and present day. Nobody thinks of those things. We're all thinking about, how am I going to get along in this world? How can I get more money and do less work at the same time? How can I have more pleasure? How can we do more pleasure? How can we have it? These are the things that people are thinking about and talking about today. But the thing to be concerned about is the fact that every one of us is here only on a temporary lease. Brief life is our portion. Let me tell you about a young widow and her infant child. The husband, father, young doctor, died recently. I believe I'm right in saying, I think he was not quite yet 30. Long life before him, in essence, all kinds of prospects. Now, there's going to be a funeral. What does it all mean? In the midst of life, folks, we're in death. Suddenly taken ill without warning. Dead in a few weeks. Warning every man. I'm preaching to the child. I'm preaching to the young man. I'm preaching to the young woman. I warn you, everyone is going to die and stand before God in His judgment. And we're going to be judged as to what we've done with the gifts of the soul which God gave us. We're going to be judged as to whether we have lived our life to His glory or to our own glory. Whether we've lived to please Him or to please ourselves. Warning every man, in this judgment, we're going to be judged according to God's standard. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." Here God's depicted the kind of life He wants men and women to live, and we are all going to have to face that. A verdict is going to be delivered in that judgment. And as a result of that judgment, all of us will either go on to spend eternity in the presence of God in glory and with His holy angels, or we're going to spend it in eternal misery and wretchedness and damnation and punishment forever. That's the teaching. Warning every man. And you know what? This isn't Paul's idea. Christ said, he talked about the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. There is a hell. Whatever the modern man may say, he doesn't know. The Son of God says there's a hell, and so the apostle is warning every man, warning every one of us, we're going to die and we're going to face Almighty God. Most people say, you know what, I don't need to hear this. I'm perfectly all right. Are you all right? Are you okay? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that verse says. What is this wisdom? It's the wisdom of God. It's His teaching about the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why did He come into this world? He came to save His people. He came into the world for this reason, because facing God and His judgments, we're all lost. We're all undone. We're all condemned. The most moral people are miserable failures. They've not lived to the glory of God. They don't know God. They've not thought of God. They are as damned as the greatest drunkards and prostitutes that there is. Romans 3:23 says there's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And also in Romans 3:10 there's none righteous, not one. Teaching every man. What a privilege it is to teach this old teaching. Here it is. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, in whom dwells all the fullness of God, came into the world to save His people. And the teaching says this. Look what it says. Colossians 1:19-22. Look what your word says. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you an unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Oh my! What a scripture! And there's more of this teaching. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ. What was He doing? Reconciling the world unto Himself. The Son of God took on a human nature in order that He might be our representative. And that was the only way to deliver us. He made Himself one of us in order that He might deliver us. What did He do then? He took our sins upon Himself. He made Himself responsible for our position. That's why this is good news. Here I am, lost and damned and dying and facing God and knowing I'm going to hell, and I can't do anything about it. I can't turn over a new leaf. I can't make another New Year's resolution. My best is going to be unworthy because God's perfect and I've got to live entirely unto Him. I can do nothing. I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. But suddenly I'm told in God's Word that His own Son has taken my failure. He's taken my guilt. He's taken my shame upon Him. He's taken my punishment. He died my death and satisfied the demands of Almighty God's law, and God's ready to forgive me. That's it. That's the teaching. God's way of saving us. God's way of reconciling men and women to Himself. There's no other way. And if there'd been, it would have never happened. Think of the Son of God leaving everlasting glory, coming down to a world like this, a world of sin, a world of shame, a world of unhappiness, sharing our life and dying that awful death. Why did He do it? It was because it was the only way whereby He could save us. And so, the blessed teaching is this. The only way to be saved, to be forgiven, to believe His message, believe in the Son of God. Justification by faith alone. Our works will never save us. All our good works are not enough. Top lady wrote a hymn. It's called Rock of Ages. He says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you believed the teaching concerning the Lord of glory who came down to earth and died for you? Have you completely ceased to rely upon yourself and your good works and your good ideas and your good motives? Are you trusting entirely and only to what the Son of God's done for you and believing that? Are you preparing for the glory that's coming? The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purify himself even as he is pure. To those who have heard and believed the warning, those who have accepted the teaching, those who believe that the Son of God so loved them that he left heaven and literally died that cruel death for them, they're the people who say with Paul, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I must yield myself to him, body, soul, and spirit. They give themselves to preparation for the glory that's yet to come. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What a glorious prospect. Are you rejoicing in it? Are you rejoicing in the thought of days coming when your old body is going to be absolutely pure, free from sin, every stain, free from illness, free from weakness, a glorified body and a glorified spirit dwelling in a glorified universe? That's what's offered to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, be pleased to help our unbelief. I pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.